Or are we more like the Muslims and have no sense of salvation? For them, God weighs your good deeds and your bad deeds, and hopefully you wind up with more good deeds in your pile than on your bad deeds side, and you go to wherever they go to, heaven. Yeah? Catholics are the same way, yeah. And many, well, even Protestants, many what we would call Christians today. I don't know about even us. You know, how do we live our lives? What do we think about obedience to God? Are we racking up points so that our good side outweighs our bad side? And when we die, then we think, oh, I hope I do the last thing I do is a good thing. Well, we could sometimes think like that. And so we are concerned about the judgment. But God says, don't worry about the judgment. Let me take care of that. In fact, the judgment is going on already. And how do we look at the judgment? Is it a thing of fear? Or is it a thing that is positive and cleaning us up? And I believe that for us, it should be sensed as a time of cleansing. Because that's really what it was designed for. In the sanctuary service, well, let's turn to the book of Hebrews. In the Hebrew service, there was a cleansing that took place. And I'd like to look at chapter 9. We've been studying we've got up to through chapter 8, and, well, we're going to continue in there because 8 and 9 really go together. But chapter 9, there was a text that kind of caught my eye. And you remember how the sanctuary was set up. It had the courtyard around, and then it had inside the sanctuary were two apartments, the holy place and then a smaller, most holy place that the priest went in only once a year. In the holy place, he went day after day after day, bringing the sins and the prayers of the people before the throne. Yeah, let's see here. We got this picture. That day by day, the priest was in the holy place here and brought the sins of the people and their prayers before, well, the ark of, what was that one just before the altar of incense, that's right. And then over here, the most holy place, where the priest came once a year. And as we read here in chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, and that's not really a different building, but it was the first apartment of that tabernacle. They went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And I saw that word errors and I thought, what? And we think of sin and we read about sin in the Bible, in Genesis actually, where we see the first sin being portrayed, and it brings death. And I think, well, errors, you know, somehow that leaves an impression in my mind that, well, maybe sin's not that bad. It's just a mistake. Well, as I looked a little bit farther here in the original language, in the Greek there, for the errors of the people, that word that's there is a sin of ignorance even. We do stuff and don't even think of it as being sin. We do stuff ignorantly. And on this Day of Atonement, on this one day out of the year, even those sins of ignorance were atoned for if you dedicated your life to Christ, to God. Thoughtless sin, yeah. Okay, for the error, that's right. Sins of ignorance. Agnometon is what it was. And then on the other side of that is willful sin, things that you know are sin, and you'd go ahead and do those anyway. That's something that, you know, there was no atonement for that. But for the ignorant sin that you say, oh man, I didn't even know that, the unknown sin, the people were there praying for those to be forgiven as well. And the priest, it says here, he offered for himself blood, which he offered for himself, and also for those ignorant sins of the people, things that they did not know. We read in Daniel chapter 8. Now here we're in Hebrews, and we can look at Daniel 8 if you'd like, but, well, yeah, let's do that. But keep your finger here in Hebrews, because we're going to come back. But Daniel, and in this prophecy of Daniel 8, there's a question that's asked. We see terrible things going on in the previous verses there in the chapter. And this prince of the host magnifying himself and doing all kinds of terrible things. And in verse 12, casting down the truth to the ground, practicing and prospering in error. And then in verse 13 comes a question. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? And here again, remember that word sacrifice is supplied, translator supplied. So we can read this vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation, this paganism, this terrible paganism that was going on. And the answer comes in verse 14. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. The reference being, again, to this Day of Atonement ministry of the priest in the most holy apartment in the sanctuary. But not the earthly sanctuary, is what Daniel is seeing here, the heavenly sanctuary and judgment that was to go on at the end of this 2,300-year period. Which was when? It ended in 1844. As we read in Leviticus, and we're going to turn over there, I guess, next, is that on the seventh day of the 10th day of the seventh month was when this Day of Atonement was to be. And in 1844, that just happened to be October 22. And so 1844, October 22, 1844, was the end of this 2,300-year prophecy. The cleansing of the sanctuary was not only for the priest, and as we read over there in Hebrews chapter 9, that blood was also brought for the people and for the errors, the ignorant sins of the people. So let's look at Leviticus, turning back in our Bibles a little bit farther to Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 16. And there were various animals that were sacrificed, quite a few actually, I think 14 or 15 perhaps, on the Day of Atonement for sin, for the priest, for the people, for the sanctuary, for the camp. But here in Leviticus 16, verse, 15, says, Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the, what? It's for the people. So not just for the priest, but for the people also was the offering. It included the people, not only the priest, in verse 6, read there in verse 6. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, for the priest, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And then in verse 15, the goat is offered for the people. So it included everyone there. In Leviticus chapter 16 and in verse chapter 23, we find other references. Let's look over there just a couple of pages to chapter 23 and start with verse 27. And that reference to the 10th day of the 7th month that I made. So on the 10th day of the 7th month there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among the people. Whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at even. From even unto even shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. So there again we find the evening, the Sabbath, begins the evening before the day. And so we celebrate the Sabbath from Friday evening to Sabbath evening, Saturday evening, Friday to Saturday evening. Now this cleansing that was to take place was for sin, for iniquity, for transgression, for, well, turn back a little bit farther to the book of Exodus, chapter 34. And here we find an illustration of what God would have us be, because there's cleansing from all of these things. He would have us be something else. And here, Moses is on the mountain. He's on Mount Sinai. He's there to receive a copy of the Ten Commandments. And God presents Himself to Moses in verse 6. It says, "The Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving,'" well, iniquity, transgression, and sin. And that was the whole point of this Day of Atonement ministry, was to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, that He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. This picture that we have here of God is an illustration of what He wants for us. His character being impressed in us. A character of what? Mercy, gracious, long-suffering. And I read in Matthew, what is it? Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers." Blessed are... That's a picture, an illustration of who we are to be with God working in us. We find that God wants us to have our characters aligned with Him. In the book of Hebrews, I said we were going back there, and it is true. Chapter 9, back about where we were there. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, we find that all of these things that were happening to the children of Israel there in Leviticus and in Exodus, it says, "was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience." All this happened as a figure of the true, which is the sanctuary, the sacrifice, the priesthood, and the ministry of Christ, that cleansing of the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and says over there in verse chapter 8, verse 2, "a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man." It involves the removing of uncleanness of the believers in Jesus, because all of their transgressions and sins, and this all happens before the second coming. It happened, well, for the children of Israel, what we read over there in Leviticus, they were prepared for that. And if anybody was not prepared for that, they were put outside the camp. Before the second coming, all of this character transformation is to take place. Now what this cleansing means, it's incredible good news for us and for the world, for the universe. It has explosive power, power to change us, to transform us. It tells us that salvation from sin, not in sin, it tells us that transmission or salvation from sin comes only through believing good news rather than depending on good works to save us, like the Muslims have that sense. These Muslims don't have that confidence because they have no sense of salvation from sin. They've got to do works, works, works to offset the scale. The cleansing is not because of some arbitrary decision on the part of God. And we hear that sometimes even among Adventists, that God is going to clean us up in His own way, in His own time, you know, perhaps even after death, while we're laying there sleeping in the grave. He's going to do some transformative magic on us so that when we come up, we'll have that character that we read there in Exodus 34. Not true. Not true at all. All that happens before we reach that point. Good works can't change any human heart. That's not what changes us. You know, simple common sense explains it. That after we get through doing all the good things that you can think of, you find that your original selfishness is still there. And that's what's got to be changed. That selfishness has got to be changed. Oh, for sure, it may be disguised. We may cover it up. We may paint it over. We may whitewash it. But that's not God's plan. That's not God's plan at all. History is filled with, quote, religious people with selfish motives. People wearing themselves out with good works. Literally wearing themselves out with good works. They do it all for self-centered reasons. How am I going to get to heaven? What's it going to take to put enough weight on the scale on this side, on the good side, to outweigh all the bad stuff that I've done over here? Although it's disguised, their real motivation for serving God is so they can rack up points for a reward. Counterfeit good news is what that is. Now, as they were talking last night, they were talking about gospel and how gospel was something that even the Muslims seemed to understand. Good news is what they want, it's what they need, but they have no access to it. I mean, we all want good news. I mean, even that call you got about Stephanie, you know, you hated to hear that. You didn't want to hear that. You wanted to hear good news. You know, they're riding their motorcycles and having a good time. No, they got in a wreck. Yeah, that's right. And the good news that they had was the vision. And they saw Christ. They saw the man in white that gives them an indescribable sense of peace and forgiveness of sin, something that they didn't have otherwise. No sense of peace or forgiveness. He often uses biblical language, saying, "I am the way, the truth, the life," based on, of course, John 14:6. It's a language that's unknown to Muslims, and it takes them to the Bible, which they have thought always that it's an unreliable, corrupted book. The clearest chapter in the Bible is the one where Jesus describes being born again, and that's what we really need. And the clearest place that we find that is in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 gives us a glimpse into what Christ would have for us. And we're familiar with a few of the verses, very familiar with a few of the verses. It's probably some of the most memorized texts of the Bible in the whole world. Everybody seems to know chapter 3, verse 16, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But that is prefaced and predicated by this story of Nicodemus, a member of the highest ruling council, a member of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus knew that he needed help. He needed a hope of salvation. He needed transformation. He knew that he needed that. His hypocrisy worried him. And so it says here in verse 2, "The same came to Jesus by night, long after working hours were over." Jesus should have been over there taking a nap. But no, Nicodemus comes to Him at night and says to Him, "Rabbi, we know that Thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that Thou doest except God be with him." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and to be born?" Nicodemus sought out Jesus by night for an interview. Now, some things that Christ said that night were like time bombs in his head. It might take a little time for them to bloom and blossom. It's like a seed dropped into the ground, into the dry ground. And when the spring rains come, they blossom and bloom, and the sunshine awakens them to life. Nicodemus, I think, may have had some of that kind of experience. The point is that these truths have power built into them, inherent power. Now, Jesus didn't tell Nicodemus that he must produce his own new birth. I mean, none of us do that. Not even our first birth do we do ourselves. How many babies do you know that birth themselves? No, they have to wait for their mother and father to get together and take part in that act. It's a miracle. It's a miracle that the Lord does and not us. It's discouraging for a person to be told over and over that he must be born again when he thinks, well, the job is up to him to perform. and we get discouraged. And so Jesus says, let the Holy Spirit do the new birth in you. And that was Nicodemus' question. How can I do this? It's impossible. Jesus answered, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it comes from, and whither it goes. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Jesus says, let the Holy Spirit perform a new birth process in you. Surprising as it may seem, the good news is very good. The Holy Spirit does the new birth work. By the way, people who love bad news won't like this, but God will do it if you don't frustrate Him. And that's the trick. And that's something that we do. We get involved in the frustration part of it. We say, God, do the work, but I don't know if I really want it to be done right now. And that was kind of the way Nicodemus was responding. Yeah, okay, I don't know. You know, the seeds are sown, and they lie there deep and unrecognized sometimes, maybe even for years. But they are certain to germinate, for each one has within itself the mysterious principle of eternal life. Each seed of the good news is the power of God, what it says in Romans 1:16, to salvation. Now you may be asking, if the good news is so easy, if the new birth is so easy, why isn't everybody born again? Well, the answer is also easy and it's clear. Perhaps even the majority of people in the world today practice a form of new birth abortion. God plants the seed and it may even begin to grow a little bit, but then comes the abortion. They're endlessly snuffing out the new life that God puts in them. And what about us? That was something else that was mentioned last evening in that discussion, was how difficult it is, and perhaps even impossible, to reach someone who has refused to listen and comply with the words of God. And that's been my experience too, when we talk with people. No, I'm not going there. It's impossible. And the Holy Spirit has the same experience with them, and perhaps even with us. And I hate to think that. You know, it was Stephen in Acts chapter 7 who disclosed to the leaders of his day that they were only doing what comes naturally to the unconverted human nature. He said, you stiff-necked people, you do always resist the power of God. You resist the Holy Spirit. And that's active alienation against God. God is working with us. But our response is not always positive. Active alienation is something that we often do. It's like starving people, uprooting every branch that might spring up, every little root that might sprout, every food-bearing plant that might come out of the ground, and it's crazy. But we do it, and we starve because of it. You may remember the lesson from Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. There were hardships, but as is true for all of us, I think, they had to make their difficulties worse by believing bad news. They cried, why have you brought us out here in the desert to kill us? They believed bad news instead of good news. Instead of saying, Lord, thank you for protecting us, for preserving us, for feeding us, for giving us water, it was, why have you brought us out here to kill us? Well, they weren't about to die because God was leading them step by step, but their doubt became pure unbelief. And what we read this morning, or mentioned, I guess, that text in Hebrews chapter, 4:1. God said, you will not be able to go in. Where was that quoted from? What did we read there? Yeah, that's right. 2 Kings 17. God says, you will not. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19, it says they could not enter in because of unbelief. They weren't about to die because God was leading them, but doubt came in and became unbelief. Do we doubt God? They borrowed troubles that were only figments of their faithless imagination, and to do that was sin. The people's sinful unbelief and murmuring deprive them of God's special protection. Until finally, God said, "You don't want me? All right." And he backed away. And the serpents came out and began to bite. In Numbers chapter 21, Moses was called to make a serpent of brass and put it up on a pole for everyone to see, hanging it high so everyone could look. And it was an acted out prophecy of Christ to be lifted up on his cross. You may ask, how could a poisonous snake represent Jesus? Well, here's the answer. Let's turn over there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Well, verse 20, I think about, you know, here just recently, the last week or so, the world, or United States anyway, has been called to vote for leadership. And someone asked me the other day, well, do you vote? I said, well, no, I don't. And they kind of, thought about that. Didn't really go any farther. But here in verse 20, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. And as an ambassador for Christ, that means my citizenship is in another country. Do I even actually have the right to vote for the leadership of this world? Didn't Jesus say, when Pilate was questioning him, well, where's your kingdom? Aren't you going to fight against me? And Jesus said, well, if my kingdom was of this world, yeah, we would fight. But here we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, I'm not sure that we have actually the legal right to vote for president as Christians. That's neither here nor there. That's not my point. But Christ, in verse 21, that brass serpent hanging on the pole, verse 21, he hath made him to be sin for us. How could a snake represent Christ? Well, here Paul tells us, he hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Christ, the sinless Christ, who was tempted in all points. What does it say there in Hebrews 4? Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was made to be sin for us. Now that serpent was made of a special metal. It wasn't copper. It wasn't silver. It wasn't gold. It wasn't tin. It was a combination of copper and tin. It's called brass. Christ, the sinless one, joined himself to us, was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin. That we might be made. And what did that say over there in Exodus 34 about God? And in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who have merciful, the Lord, merciful, long-suffering, abundant, in goodness and truth. That's what God would have us to be, transformed into that. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We see how close Christ has come to us. That He took our sinful, fallen human nature. He was made to be something that He was not, and He is our salvation from the serpent. Note how easy the healing of those people were. All they had to do was look. Yet that look was not a look of indifference. There was something to see on that cross. He said, look, don't be indifferent. Don't look at the nails. Don't look at the roughness of the wood. Looking to the cross is more than looking at a mere crucifix. Looking is believing in the sense of a true heart appreciation of what it cost Christ to come here. And what does it say here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? To be made sin for us. That's what that looking is about. Looking to Christ, the one who came to save us from sin. Something that the Muslims have no idea how that happens. It meant that He died the death, the equivalent of the second death that we read about there in Revelation chapter 20. He died the death that we deserve. God wants to do in us. And the whole point of the Day of Atonement that we, well, reference there in Daniel chapter 8, 14, under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And that typical Day of Atonement, in this anti-typical day, right now, today, where we're living, God wants to do a deep, thorough work of cleansing. A work of cleansing you and me from sin. And when the sanctuary is cleansed, the hearts of God's people will also be cleansed. Not just the priest. We think, oh, the pastor, he's going to do well. He's going to heaven. What about me? It's not just the priest that was the sacrifice was made for. It was made also for the people. That included the people. The people will also be cleansed. And the prayers of his people carrying sins up to him will finally cease. And on that Day of Atonement, the prayers of the people that brought sin into the sanctuary ceased. And for us today, as we look to the cross of Christ, we too can say, thank you so much for giving me salvation, that I can go forward the next day and sin no more. Just like Christ said to Mary there in the street, go and sin no more. And I can have that confidence, not like the Muslim who is afraid to come to judgment, but I can come, what does it say here in Hebrews? We come boldly. Where is that? Yeah, chapter 4. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Does that mean that we come with our finger in God's face? No, but we can come with confidence that sin is forgiven through the righteousness of Christ in us. That we, what does it say there in Corinthians, that we might be the righteousness of God? Come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When is your time of need? It's right now. And suppose someone looks at that cross and doesn't appreciate the sacrifice that was given. There in John chapter 3, what we're reading a little bit, we didn't read these verses, but, well, let's turn back there as we close today. John chapter 3, what happens when someone looks at that cross and does not appreciate the sacrifice of Christ? Well, here in John chapter 3, verse 17, it says that God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Whoever believes in Christ is not condemned. And that believing, too, that's not just, oh, well, I profess the name of Jesus. It's an understanding and appreciation for the love that God gave us in Christ, who died for us and rose again. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. What is our experience with God? Seeing what He would have us be, and seeing what we think we want to be may be two different things and at odds with one another. God says, I died for you. Christ died for you and rose again. He asks us to do the same thing, to die with Him. And again, I have to go back to that Galatians 2:20 verse, and I know we have all memorized it here. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That transforms us and brings us to the point where that cleansing of the sanctuary is a reality in our life. Clean. Not afraid of judgment, but where we can come boldly to the throne of grace and find mercy.